Now maybe turn to the fifth chapter of the book of Ezra. The fifth chapter, please, of the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 5 and verse 1. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. Verse 5. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they, that is the adversaries, could not cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius, and then they returned answer by letter concerning this matter. Verse 10, part of the letter written to the aforesaid Darius. We ask their names also to certify thee, that we might write the name of the men that were the chief of them. Thus they returned us answer, saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and build the house that was builded these many years ago, which a great king of Israel builded and set up. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. I want, if I may, very simply to endeavour to combine and to merge some of those lovely lines of thought and ministry that we've enjoyed today from the Word of God, especially this afternoon. My brother, Mr. Jim Carey, took us to the prophecy of Zechariah. He reminded us that Haggai and Zechariah were preaching partners in a very real way indeed. Before then, of the need for encouragement from our brother, Mr. Frith, and how we appreciated his help. Our brother Gordon has drawn our attention to the necessity for proper building. We went to 1 Corinthians in chapter 3. He emphasized particularly the matter of the garden, and we noticed the building of the wall, and the building of the watchtower, and the building of the winepress. Thus, when we come to Ezra in chapter 5, we find Haggai and Zechariah again. They have a ministry of great encouragement, and they're engaged in a building project. I want to notice very simply three things. First of all, to notice the prophets of God. Verse 2, with them were the prophets of God helping them. Then you'll notice in verse 5, the eye of their God. And then you will observe in verse 11, the servants of the God of heaven and earth. Very simply, for the remaining part of our time together, I want, if I may, just to enlarge those expressions. The prophets of God, the eye of God, and servants of God. We have been reminded that the books of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi refer to the same period of time. The theologians call them the post-exilic books. You say to me, that's a bit of a mouth. Well now, in simple language, very simply, and I need it as much as anyone, these books refer to the affairs of God's people who had recently returned from their 70 years of Babylonian exile. And with those books, of course, we must read the three historical books relating to the same period, though not to the same place, and that is Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. We observe that in Ezra and chapter 3, the work commences. And we notice, perhaps in an earlier session in the Vancouver conference, that the chapter ends with the laying of the foundation and that remarkable blending of noise where we have some weeping and we have some shouting aloud for joy. As Mr. Cyril Hocking puts it, there were tears and cheers. When we come to Ezra in chapter 3, having noticed the commencement of the work, we notice in chapter 4, in a previous session, the cessation of the work. The enemy appears as an angel of light. Then he appears as an adversary, and then he appears as the accuser of our brethren. But in chapter 5, part of which we've read this evening, the work continues. And in chapter 6, have we time to think about it, the work was completed. Very simply then, to notice with you, first of all, the prophets of God. Now, what was a prophet? Well, now, Jeremiah, about whom we've heard something, tells us this. That a prophet was a man who stood in the counsel of the Lord and hath perceived and heard his voice. So that the ministry of the prophet was associated with standing in the presence of God and conveying what he heard. In the language, of course, of the book of Haggai, he was the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. I want to pause and ponder that for a moment, if I may. You know, dear fellow saints, we hear lots of addresses. We don't hear quite so many messages. To give an address, I must resort to my study, and I must examine my Bible, and even be tempted to look at the commentaries. But a message is a little more than that. If I'm to give a message, I must be certainly in the study, but I must be in the sanctuary. So that I feel the weight of the Word of God and allow the Spirit of God to exercise and lead me in thought and meditation. And the prophet was therefore a man who stood in the presence of the Lord and who perceived and heard his voice. Now I'd like to notice with you some interesting things about these two men. First of all, of course, we might notice, as our brother Mr. Curry pointed out, they were quite different in their ministry. Haggai was a man who addressed himself to the consciences of the people of God. Is it time, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house thy waste? He goes on to describe the sense of blight and frustration that was weighing so heavily upon the people. He that earneth wages to put in a bag with holes. So I presume inflation was raging even then. And why this? He labored much and brought in little. Why this very invidious situation? Well, says God, you brought it home and I blew upon it. I took necessary steps, says God, in Haggai chapter 1, to make you feel frustrated, to make you feel blighted, unfulfilled. Why did you do that? Because of my house that lies waste. And God is pointing out very clearly that his people could never know true joy and progress and satisfaction if, to use our brother's language, his interests were put on the back burner. My dear brother, my dear sister, surely, only as we put the Lord's interests first, and as we're truly devoted to him, will there be satisfactory progress and development and enjoyment of spiritual matters. Some years ago, I was in the city of Nantes in France. There was a young man there from the British Isles. I won't tell exactly where he was from. He said to me, Mr. Riddle, I'm as dry as a stick spiritually. That was his sentence. As dry as a stick. So we spoke together about the need for spending time in the presence of God and reading the scriptures, pointing out that these things were not things that happen. You have to make them happen. The Christian life, you know, is basically a matter of discipline. You don't just on along and get carried along by the tide. It's not a case of finding time. You have to make time for these things. And I was reminded, of course, of the language, isn't it, in the prophecy of Amos, where God reigned upon one city and not upon another. And we think of the fact that God can bring conditions into our lives in order to wake us up with a start and make us feel our need of devotion and development and loyalty to Christ. I wonder about my soul this evening. I wonder about yours. Are you as dry as a stick? Do you feel perhaps that things are not going well? Let that be a storm signal. I wonder if perhaps you have to sing, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed. How sweet their memory still, but they've left an aching void the world can never fill. My dear beloved brother in Christ, my dear beloved sister in Christ, would that describe one of us here today? Might it describe you? And somehow or the other, the Bible has become dry. And prayer has become uninviting and uninteresting. And spiritual things have lost their luster. It's a storm signal that something is very wrong. And we must get on our knees before God. make confession of our deficiency and our rebellion perhaps against him, and ask him for guidance and help and blessing and restoration. Thus we observe that the ministry of Haggai was addressed to the conscience. But as our dear brother Mr. Turry pointed out, the ministry of Zechariah is addressed to the heart. And so we have those wonderful visions of the coming glory of Jerusalem. And connected with those visions, of course, tasks to be undertaken in the present. For the ministry of the prophet was always to address the present in the light of the future. I often think of Zechariah. He saw all those visions in one night. Enough to give someone a migraine attack, I would think. So here we have two men. One addressing the conscience, and the other addressing the heart. One with incisive, cutting ministry, the other warming the hearts of the people of God. And these two men, with a different line of ministry, with a different approach, are working together in sweet and happy fellowship. If you want a book that illustrates that, I suggest you read the book of Ecclesiastes. The clue to the book lies in the last chapter. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails. And so you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, you have a section in which you get prodded. In goes the goad. And when you're just wondering where on earth the man is going, he bangs in a nail and shows you something you'll really hang on. Then he gets back to prodding you again. And so you have paragraphs of goads, horrifying reference to nails, and the whole pattern repeats right the way through the book. It's a bit of a symmetry to the book, really. Some of our dear brethren are very good at goading. Some of our dear brethren are very, very helpful in warming our hearts, and we need both. We spoke to the young people, was it on Saturday night, about some of the deficiencies of the priests. One of the things a priest could be disqualified for was if he had scurvy. Mr. Darby renders it the itch, but I rather like scurvy. I recall the time when I was silly enough to speak upon the passage in Yugoslavia, and I got the scurvy, and my interpreter said, "What did you say?" I said, "Scurvy." He said, "What's that?" And those of you who've ever spoken by an interpreter can imagine the cold sweat going down my back. Well, of course, scurvy is a disease not contracted by modern mariners with their refrigeration and all the rest of it, but contracted by the ancient mariners, one particularly of that name, you may remember the classic English, as a result of lack of fresh fruit and vegetables, a vitamin C deficiency. Some of us, I fear, have got spiritual scurvy. We say, well now, I specialise in prophecy. All we specialize. Others specialize in something else, and some specialize in this, and have little time for lines of ministry elsewhere in the scriptures. I want to say to our younger brothers and sisters, no, I want to say to every one of us, read extensively. Enjoy all the counsel of God. Have you noticed the way in which Paul, in his Thessalonian correspondence, tells us the subject matter about which he spoke to them? They knew about doctrine. Of election. Knowing, beloved of God, your election. Fancy telling young converts about election, Paul. You mustn't be out of your tiny mind. Yes. Rightly understood, the doctrine of election is a great spur to godliness and spirituality. Some people look at it as a point to be debated. Mr. A.C. Gooding of Stowmarket says, we should sit down and enjoy it. To think we were chosen in Christ before the foundation. He taught them then about doctrine. Taught them about prophecy. I guess most of us at some time or the other have had problems in Bible readings about the identity of the restrainer in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I have a Bible reading on the very passage later this year. I know what I mean, but I'm pretty awesome. But the problems we have sometimes, the dear saints of God at Thessalonica didn't have. Paul says you know exactly who it is. So he taught them about doctrine, talked to them about prophecy, taught them about church order, didn't he? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he spoke about knowing in the sense of recognizing them which are over you in the Lord. talked about practical things, sanctification. And don't please rush through 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, eager to get to the coming of the Lord. Thank God we should be eager to get to it. But don't forget what he says in the earlier verses, when he talks about sanctification and the sanctity of the human body, and how a man ought to possess his vessel in sanctification and honour, not as the Gentiles who know not God. And so when you boil the whole thing down and look at the bottom line, if I may use accounting language, you have to say this, that Paul treated the dear saints at Thessalonica to the widest scope of Bible subject matter you can ever imagine. No spiritual scurvy so far as the saints at Thessalonica were concerned. And so we have these two men, one addressing the conscience, Haggai, one addressing the heart, Zechariah. And, of course, such ministry was needful, whether it be of the one or the other. Now, the second thing I'd like to notice with you is the possibility, now let me be very careful here, of a big difference in the age. It is generally assumed that Haggai was the older of the two. Perhaps that's why he spoke first. We'll come to that in a moment of time. Perhaps he was well qualified to talk to the ancients and to those that saw this first. What we do know, of course, is that Zechariah was the young man. Go tell this young man. Our brother Mr. Curry referred to this in Zechariah and chapter 2. Now, would you believe this? The Mormons believe it was Joseph Smith. Next time my worthy host goes to Salt Lake City, he might care to remind the elders of that. Zechariah was the young man. And so I like to think that we have the older man and the younger man working together. I was just thinking, as our brother Mr. Frith was speaking to us in such a helpful and encouraging way, from the Old Testament. Moses was about 80, wasn't he? When that journey began, you know the 3 times 40s in Moses' life. So he was about 80. Joshua tells us he was about 40 when they got to Kadesh Barnea. Our brother drew our attention to it. It's very helpful. So here you have the older man and the younger man, and some of our younger people say, 40? Young? I used to think like that. Now I think he's very young. Yes, right. But here's the man who's double the age of the other one, and they're working together, aren't they? Then Moses rose up, and Joshua his minister. Sounds very grand, of course, but simply means Joshua his servant, he carried his bag. The Bible says, before honour is humility. And before that young man became ultimately the leader of God's people, he had 40 years in the true school of God, didn't he? And so we have, I think, here a picture of an older and a younger man working together. That's nice when we can do that in the assembly, isn't it? I do a great deal of work amongst younger people, Bible classes, etc., etc., but never, I trust, forgetting the fact that there should be a family atmosphere in the assembly. And so Paul refers, doesn't he, in 1 Timothy to the fathers and the mothers and the brothers and the sisters, the family atmosphere. And dear fellow saints, may that be so indeed. Us younger people, says he, need you older brothers and sisters. And if I can really show my age, us older people really need the energy and the zeal and the helpfulness of the younger believers in this assembly. Happy meeting, where the caution and experience of old age is blended with the energy and get up and go of younger people for God. Then will you notice something else? Observe these two men as they go about their business. Now, our dear brother Mr. Tully drew attention to this. In the 6th month, the message comes to Haggai, chapter 1 and verse 1. In the 7th month, the message comes again to Haggai, chapter 2 and verse 1. What happened in the 8th month? In the 8th month, Zechariah is the man, chapter 1 and verse 1. What happened in the 9th month? Back to Haggai, chapter 2 and verse 10. What happened in the 10th month? Well, no one booked them up. But in the 11th month, it's back to Zechariah, chapter 1 and verse 7. So you have these two men of God working together in absolute harmony. So in the 6th month of the year, 2nd year of Darius the king, the word of the Lord comes to Haggai. And in the 7th month it comes again. In the 8th month it comes to Zechariah. You don't find Haggai saying, now look here Zechariah, I'm the older man. How dare you get in my way? And when the word of God comes back to Haggai in chapter 2 and verse 10, the following month, in month number 9, we don't find Zechariah saying, look here, you've had two goes already, now you're going to have a third one. These two men worked together. No collision, no confusion, no getting under one another's feet. We might say all things were done decently and in order. And of course you do know Mr. Biden's translation of done decently and by arrangement. I'm an Englishman. And the Scotsman down there is laughing. But the point I simply want to register, please. The point I want to register, here are two servants of God working in such lovely fellowship and perfect harmony. Should it not be so, you assembly, dear fellow saints? As we're led and directed by the Spirit of God, will there not be this harmony and this fellowship and this orderliness? Now then, what do we know about Ezra, Haggai and Zechariah? The answer is very little. Now, dear brother, Mr. Curry drew attention to the meaning of the names Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, and that's very beautiful indeed. But as for these men themselves, we know comparatively little about them. It wasn't so much who they were, it's what they are that's important. My father, as a young man, belonged to a certain group of people, amongst whom there was a gentleman with the initials J.T. He came from America. I don't refer to the son, I refer to the father. I didn't want to refer to the son either. My father observed that when the aforesaid J.T. came to Union Street, High Barnet, and gave his ministry, all the brethren were going, amen, 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 like machine guns. My father also observed that when some weeks later a local man got up and said precisely the same thing, they were all as quiet as mice. You know, we do follow names, don't we? I'm not thinking now of those people, I think we do, don't we? Sometimes it's not so much the ministry that man gives, it's who the man is and what his name happens to be. I want to say this. Let's value our local men in the assembly. Thank God for those who are able to come from afar and perhaps give a little help here and there. But let's value the contribution and encourage our younger men to develop their spiritual gift and their spiritual ability in the assembly of God's people. And I want to say this, please. You won't always do it by Bible readings. Give young men the opportunity to minister the word of God. The older men will, of course, watch, and they will adjust, and they will shave down, but they will give encouragement. And if you have in your assembly a brother who's competent to handle the word of God, why not ask him to give 4 weeks next week? 4 Wednesdays, 4 Thursdays, whatever. And if you have a brother, a local man in the gospel meeting, in the gospel, efficient in the gospel, why not ask him to give 6 consecutive Sunday nights? You say clerisy, I say rubbish. Got that? We have an awful way of inviting men from miles away and totally overlooking that gift and ability that God has placed in the local assembly. So we observe then it's not so much who these men were, it's the ministry that they gave that's important. Now I think that would too for the men. I've got a number of other things jotted down here which I can hardly read in the margin of my Bible, but we'll leave that there. Prophets of God. Now will you observe, please, it's time to close really, so I will be very, very brief. E.W. Rogers once said at a meeting in Scotland, this meeting is scheduled to end at a certain hour. It will not. If you knew E.W., you could almost hear him saying it. But I won't be quite so brusque as he could be. Good man, though he was. Observe now, if you will, one final thing about these prophets. With them were the prophets of God helping them in verse 2. I think that is divine. They weren't, you see, just platform men. They were men who could roll up their sleeves, you say, you mean gird their loins. They were men who could gird their loins and get They didn't only encourage Zerubbabel and Joshua to get on with the work, with them were the prophets of God helping them. And my beloved brother, you who stands on the platform, may I say this, your ministry will have no moral impact unless what you say is exhibited in your own life and example. So, says Paul to Timothy, take heed unto thyself, and unto the doctrine, to the teaching, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now, how was the ministry received? Now, look at verse 2, if you will. And so we have leadership. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak. And we have workmanship, and began to build, and we have fellowship. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. There's a wee sermon there in itself. All I want to observe is this. Zerubbabel didn't say, who do you think you are, Haggai? I'm the princely man, aren't I? And Joshua the son of Jozadak didn't say, Zechariah, you little upstart, who do you think you are? I'm priest. These men receive with meekness, to use the language of James, the implanted word, the rooted word, that was able to save their soul. And you say, salvation? Well, in the context of that, it's salvation from backsliding, of course, and from temptation, as of course you will know from the context. The point I want to say is this, the word of God in verse 1 was not resisted, even by two great men, as the word of God in verse 1 was not resisted, even by two great men, as Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak. Now, dear fellow saints, we're coming to the end. We're going to go home very shortly. I wonder, as I go home, if there will be in my heart a resistance to the searching ministry we've had in connection with worship and service and testimony and the salt of the earth and the light of the world. For our dear brother Brian this morning, I wonder if there will be a resistance in my heart to the challenges from the book of Zechariah and from the ministry of our dear brother Mr. Frith and the very searching ministry from our dear brother Mr. Gordon Williams. Here were men who didn't resist. They acted, they rose up, and they got on with the work. Oh, dear fellow saints, may the ministry, this conference, have an impact upon our hearts. So there you have the prophets of God. Very quickly, the eye of God. And we notice that, if you will, in verse 5. The eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews. I thought of this when our brother Mr. Curry referred to the first vision. The angelic patrol was reporting, wasn't it? All was quiet on the Western Front. The only people who disturbed were the Jews, who were wondering when God was going to do anything at all about helping them. And so the angelic patrol reported to the first angel. I wonder who that was. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. How lovely to know, dear fellow saints, that the eye of our God is upon us. I was thinking again as our brother Mr. Curry was ministering to us, you know, he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. Now, of course, the apple isn't your shall we say, our Cox's orange pippin, or Worcester pear mane, or whatever apples you grow on this side of North America. The apple of the eye is, of course, the pupil, said to be the most sensitive part of the human body. He that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. God was deeply sensitive over the hurt of his people. God, with his tender eye, was looking upon his people. Doesn't that remind us of the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus? If you're a dear believer here, and you're the only Christian in the family, maybe someone was saved, mum and dad are not saved, your brothers and sisters are not saved, or maybe there's a dear sister here converted late in life and your husband isn't saved, or maybe a husband and your dear wife has not yet come to Christ. I want to say this. The Lord Jesus knew what it was like to be the odd one out in the family. Neither did his brethren believe on him. How lovely to know there's a man in heaven and there's a tender, sympathetic eye watching over you. Or maybe there's a dear believer here, and perhaps a beloved husband or wife, member of the family, has been called home. You know what it is to stand by an open grave. I want to tell you this, the Lord Jesus knew what it was like. It may be by inference, but I think it's very clear that Joseph, our Lord's guardian, was removed by death when our Lord Jesus was a young man. You think of the various scriptures that can be brought to bear upon that. Our blessed Lord, therefore, would have known what it was to have a bereavement in the family. How lovely to know. Mr. Darby says a perfectly human heart beats upon the throne of God. Some of us might want to query that, but I don't think we would think he was too drastically wrong. How lovely to know that there's a heart of tender sympathy. He knows. He understands. He's been there. And sometimes in the crises of life, some dear brother, some dear sister you looked upon to stand with you in the crisis, let you down. He knows, because that's what happened to him. And maybe some of our dear preaching brethren here, and all of us in some capacity or the other, know what it is to low on, and there's very little to encourage, and we feel terribly, terribly weary. Jim Bater tells the story of a dear brother in Scotland who opened the doors of a hall in Aberdeen, and not one unsaved person came. And he felt weary and disconsolate. Our blessed Lord sat wearied on the ground. He knows. And then think, please, finally, about the servants of God. And so we discover in verse 11, they returned us an answer saying, we are the servants of God. Now, just look at this letter. What did these people see as they looked at these men building? They noticed their industry in verse 8. Work goeth fast on. Great stones, timber laid on the wall, trust within their hands. They noted their industry. And they notice their authority. We are the servants of the God of heaven. And they notice their humility. Because verse 10 talks about the chief of them. And what did the chief of them say?
We're the servant.
And they notice their testimony. Oh, they were willing to bear testimony to past failure, but to the goodness of God as well. I wonder, dear fellow saints, what people see in us. Do they see our industry always abounding in the work of the Lord? I was thinking as our dear brother Gordon Williams began to read in 1 Corinthians and chapter 3. I was thinking of the language that Paul uses. Can I give you the revised version? What is Apollos? And what is Paul, the minister, diaconus, servants by whom ye believe? You see, the Corinthians were saying who they were. Paul says it's not who we are, it's what we are. Rather significant in the RV, Apollos is put first. But what are we? Servants by whom we believe. I trust, dear fellow saints, that we might be known for our industry. And we might be known for our humility. The best of us, we're all only servants. But we might be known as people who recognize the authority. We're the servants of the God of heaven and earth. And God grant that we might bear good testimony, not ashamed to confess our failures as these people did, but not ashamed either to speak of the goodness of their God upon them. Thus we see the prophets of God, and we see the eye of God. And we see the servants of God. As we go home, may there be within our hearts a fresh zeal to serve. A fresh appreciation of that kindly eye, that tender, sensitive eye that looks upon us. God help us to hold up our heads in this world and to acknowledge that we are the servants of the Most High God. And may the Lord enrich us and bless us and keep us faithful to Him until the day dawn and the shadows flee away and we see His face. Father, remember that it pleased thee to say through thy servant Amos, do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly. Our God and Father, we have all been exposed to thy word today, including those who have spoken. Each one of us, our God and Father, whether speaker or listener, have been exposed to the teaching of Holy Scripture. We remember, O God, that thy word teaches us the very clear lesson that privilege determines responsibility. Therefore, our God and Father, we shall go home now more responsible than we were when we came, because we have listened to thy word, read the scriptures, and pondered them together. Our God and Father, we sing great the joy when Christians meet, Christian fellowship, how sweet, but save us from turning a conference into a social occasion. And grant, O God, that the solemnity of thy word and the joy of thy word might fill our hearts. And we ask, O God, as we run over our lives in thy presence tonight on our knees, and perhaps, O God, we just go over the spiritual checklist. We ask, O God, for help to make those adjustments, to redirect the course of our lives, to make proper spiritual decisions, and, O God, that there might be in all our hearts a common desire that we shall be more devoted to our blessed Lord. Our God and Father, how conscious we are that He is worthy of our very best, feeble though that may be. But grant, O God, that there may be no reticence, no holding back, but we might give Him indeed as thy people our complete love and loyalty and devotion. We thank you, O God, for the hospitality of the assembly here in Langley. for making it possible for us to come together, to enjoy one another's company, and indeed to enjoy thy precious word. We commend the testimony to thee. We thank thee for encouragement. We thank thee, O God, for the vision that has resulted in the building of the home just behind the hall. We thank thee, O God, for the very wonderful way in which thou hast provided for every need thus far. And indeed, our God and Father, we praise thee for all that is past, and we will trust thee for all that's to come. Remember the preaching of the gospel. Think of our dear brother, Mr. Brian Funston, and our brother, Mr. Gordon Williams, as they labour for thee in Clearbrook. Our God and Father, we're glad to learn of the interest, and good numbers come. We pray that thy dear servants, if the Saviour should not return, will have the joy of seeing precious souls saved. Think of the meetings in Port Alberni as well, and those our God and Father arrange for the future in thy will. Blessed God, we need thy help. Give us a little reviving in the midst of the years, is the desire of our hearts. Thus we return to thee thanks, and do so, our God and Father, gladly, in the precious name of thy beloved Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ.
Shall we bow for a moment of prayer, please? Our Father, we thank thee this afternoon for the truth of these words, that we belong to thee. Thy word would remind us we're not our own, we're bought with a price. And O God, we thank thee afresh this afternoon as we contemplate what a price it was. The greatness of God's love in giving his own Son to go to Calvary, to pay such a price, the giving of his own self, for the redemption of poor lost sinners like ourselves. Help us to appreciate it more. We commit ourselves unto thee just now, praying the continued blessing of God as the word is opened, and asking again that the Holy Spirit, who's given us the book, would guide in the reading and speaking, and help us, thy people, to be stirred as a result of it. We pray and ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, please. 1 Corinthians and chapter 3. First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Shall we turn back, please, to the book of Isaiah, the Old Testament, in chapter 5, Isaiah in chapter 5. I'm thinking in Corinthians 3 of that phrase, ye are God's husbandry, or God's garden, or God's tilled field, if you like. And I'm thinking of the assembly. Chapter 5 of Isaiah, verse 1, now will I sing to my beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. He fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine. And built a tower in the midst of it and hath made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. Now please watch verse 4, please. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. Now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. I will lay it waste, shall not be pruned nor digged. There shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, and behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. Now God will bless the reading of his own word toward us. 1 Corinthians 3, the garden. Isaiah 5, the vineyard. The garden of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is one of many lovely pictures of the assembly, the local assembly, that's given in the New Testament. And of course, with every picture you have of the assembly in the New Testament, there's a predominant feature that should be noted in connection with the picture. And to suggest to you that the feature in relation to the garden is that of fruitfulness. Now, we have pictures in the Old Testament of Israel. We've read one of them. Pictures in the New Testament of the church. There's much that we can learn from them. There are two or three things we want to notice in connection with what we've read for a few minutes this afternoon. I'm thinking of three things, Christians, that I'm very much concerned we may be losing sight of. Three things that are vital, essential, to the well-being of an assembly. Isaiah chapter 5, the first 7 verses that we've read, can readily be divided into 3 parts. You might notice that in the first 3 verses, you can see what God has done. You might notice that verse 5 to 7 is what God will do. So we have a past aspect, and we have the future. Verse 4 is a pivotal point, and it contains 2 very solemn questions. What could have been done more to my vineyard? Let me just ask the question this way, or put it this way to us. If there's failure in your life and mine, and if there's failure in the assembly, we'll not be able to blame God. God had blessed these people, Israel, in remarkable ways. God has blessed you and me in remarkable ways. And if there's problems of the future in the chastisement of God, we're not to blame God. But I said 3 things we want to notice. There's quite a number of things in this passage, obviously, but 3 I want to notice. 3 features that marked the vineyard. Number 1, I want to notice the wall. He fenced. And of course, with the wall, you think of the aspect of separation. And Israel, they were a separated people. And so is the Christian today, and so is the church, and so is the assembly. God's separated people. And then not only the wall of separation that would protect it and preserve it from the world, but you might as well notice as well that there is associated with this vineyard the watchtower. And if the wall is the idea of separation, the watchtower, of course, and I'm thinking now particularly of the assembly and the need for care, and I'm thinking of elders, it's the idea of observation. The man in the watchtower can see, or should see, the dangers. There's dangers within and without. Then there's the wine press, thirdly. There's others, you can follow them through, but it's just those 3 things I'm thinking of. The wine press. And if there's a wall, speaking of separation, and the watchtower that would remind us of observation, you might think of the wine press in the sense of expectation. Because the man that planted the vineyard, and in this case it's God's vineyard, is planted for a purpose. And Christian, you and I, thank God for it, we have been saved from something. And I hope we appreciate that side of it. But we have been saved for something. And we need to appreciate that as well. Perhaps I should ask you to notice in connection with this vineyard, that in verse 1 there's a place that's chosen. In this case, the Lord, we've already been hearing about. He put them in the land of milk and honey. It was God's place, keeping in mind that none of those that left the land of Egypt would have known of the land of milk and honey. The long years of Egypt, they didn't know. It was God's land, God's place for them. Well, tonight, in the missionary meeting, we'll touch a little of testimony, but could I say this? A good many years in my life, I knew absolutely nothing of the assembly. Don't know enough about it now, but I knew nothing of the assembly. But dear Christian, could you appreciate it's God's place? And it's God's purposes to plant an assembly for His purposes. It's not so much you or me. Remember in Corinth, the Lord would say to Paul, "Hold not thy peace, I've many people in this place." Now God chose the place. If only you and I could get a hold of what that means. That the local assembly is God's place. And it's not yours and not mine. He chose it. Then we might notice as well in connection with that, that in verse 2, not only is it a place chosen, but you might as well note that there's a pattern given. What's that? The fence for the wall around it. Wonderful thing. I think a twofold purpose in connection with that wall. Now, you may not just see it this way, and normally we think that it's to keep the outside out. So it is. Every wall is intended for that purpose. But separation is a tremendous preservative for the people of God. The inside in. There's a pattern that's given then, a fence around, stones removed. Isn't that a lovely thing? It says here that the owner of the vineyard had done it, which was the natural case in a normal garden. What does it mean for us? That God has removed the obstacles. I'm thankful for that. Could I just say a little thing to you? If you had told me years ago, before I got saved, that I'd ever stand in front of an audience like this with a Bible in my hand, I would have just as quickly said, "Forget it, I'm not interested." And I would have been gone. I'm glad nobody told me that before I got saved. I'm glad I never thought about that before I got saved. I had more important things to think about. But God does remove obstacles. The stones were removed. There's a pattern that's shown. Then there's a purpose that's expressed. And the purpose, of course, whoever planted a garden without a purpose in view. God had a purpose in view for Israel. God has a purpose in view for the local assembly. And in Israel there's failure and the wild grapes are spoken of. The purpose then is fruitfulness. God's wonderful purpose, and He's looking for something from every Christian life. And He's looking for something from the local assembly. Now, let me just repeat again. Let us, whatever we do, keep in mind. It's God's place. It must be according to God's pattern and for God's purpose. The more we could understand that, the less difficulty we'd have with ourselves and everything else. But let's touch the wall just for a moment. The wall of separation. These people, Israel, in different ways, God had separated these people, and I should illustrate to you that first of all, before anything else, there's spiritual separation. They were gods before ever they reached the land of Canaan. That's nice to understand. I belonged to the Lord before ever I belonged to the assembly, or came into the assembly. They were gods spiritually. They were a people linked with the God of heaven, not the gods of Egypt. Nor the gods of anything else around them. And I can't think of a better thing today than the lovely truth of belonging to the very Lord of heaven, bought with the precious blood of Christ, saved by Calvary's work, made a child in His family and a son, and then a servant for the Lord's work. They were separated spiritually then, first of all. Unlike any of the others of the world around them, they belong to God. Oh, perhaps, could I ask this question? I know it's a ministry meeting. Do we all belong to God this afternoon? There's nothing greater, nothing more wonderful in this world than to be a child of God and know it. And we can know it. The Bible makes it clear. He separated them spiritually then. The blood is the key as we look back. People sheltered by blood and the people brought it. But not only did he separate them spiritually, but they were separated physically, as you well know. Out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, and through the Sinai Peninsula. Now you and I are a little different. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. But nevertheless, we're to be a separated people. He separated them culturally. You younger Christians, could I encourage you in something? When you're reading through your Old Testament, and you read all of those things about Israel. You know, they could eat this and they couldn't eat that. And as the older ones understand, there's all kinds of beautiful types and teaching in it all. But why did God do it? Well, there's any number of reasons to give you. And by the way, there are different reasons. But one of them is this. They're marked as a different people. Their dress was different. Not only their food, but their dress was different. Now you would read through the Old Testament and you'd say, well, what difference did it make what they wore? The mixture of garments and so on. They're different. They're to be different. They're to be observed as being different. So that in John chapter 4, when the Lord Jesus sees the stranger at the well, Sychar's well, she knows right away, this man belongs to those people. She can spot it, you see. Before she hears a word. Different in their dress. Different in their food. Even different in their farming techniques. I'm no farmer, but for the life of me, I could hardly understand some of these practical things. But, and I know there's spiritual lessons there, but they're different. So that if you watch the Jewish farmer, you would see that he's not like the others in the lands around. Then even their buildings were different. Well, I better not say anything about our buildings today, but their buildings were different. There are certain things that God gave them and told them, this is what you're to do. And again, you could sit down and scratch your head and say, why? What difference does it make whether we have a wall around the roof or not? Well, you say, somebody might fall off. But wait a second, there's more to it than that. Because they're different. They're God's people. Now, have I belabored that enough? That we are God's people and we're to be different. In culture, we're to be different. In outlook, we're to be different. Inside as well as outside. So that the man or the woman of the world that looks at a Christian or listens to a Christian, observes what the Christian does and how the Christian lives, had better see the difference. And God's assembly, Christian is a different thing. I would say a little thing to you. You don't want to get into what's ahead tonight, now, look. First time ever I got into the company of Christians, assembly Christians. I saw things I'd never seen before. First time ever I went to an assembly meeting, I said, this is different. Now, please don't. I wouldn't want anybody then to point their finger and say, well, what's the difference? But I would say to you, this is different. Over the years, I've learned a few of the differences. It's God's place. It's God's pattern, Christian. Different all the way through. Now we go to the New Testament just quickly for a moment, and you'll find that this aspect of separation is brought out so beautifully as you go through. And just let me mention to you very quickly three passages in the New Testament that deal with it in a predominant way. Hebrews 13, you're likely all familiar with. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp. And that will be God calling, as it were, the early Christians to leave the whole system of Judaism and the temple and the priests and all of that, outside of all of that. Called out in that sense religiously from Judaism. Revelation 18, never forget it, Christians. I am afraid so many don't understand. Babylon the Great shaping up all around us. Great conglomeration of Judaism, paganism, and Christendom. Come out of her, my people. Don't restrict that to any future 7 years. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins. I wouldn't want younger people growing up in the assembly to ever experience some of the terrible religious confusion that's around us. May the Lord preserve you from it. But there's utter confusion out there, and God's assembly is a wonderful place. And you learn to appreciate, and learn to appreciate the pattern of it, the beautiful simplicity of it. 2 Corinthians 6, the third one. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And I won't take the time to run down through the different aspects of it, but remember this. If Hebrews 13 is out of Judaism, and Revelation 18 is out of the confusion of Christendom, and don't forget, God's people are a separated people. And 2 Corinthians 6 is appealing to those people in that day. Leave paganism, the paganism of Corinth and all that's there, for the Son of God and all that he means, and for the God of heaven. Give you a little point to think of as we pass over this. The great country to the south of us, the melting pot of humanity. You know, I can't help but reflect, and I know I shouldn't get into politics here, but I can't help but reflect over the years that likely, in contrast to our multicultural society of Canada, I think that's a good policy. But then that's politics, and please don't condemn me for saying that. But I think it's good nationally. Tell you it's not good spiritually. Christians were never intended to be thrown into the melting pot of humanity. Never intended to be mixed up and lose their identity. We're God's called out separated people. Identified with the Lord Jesus, separated unto him. It's been said, sheltered by the blood of Christ. Sealed by the Spirit of Christ and separated by the name of Christ. The prophet of old, or rather the son of the prophet of old, could cry out in a day of dilemma. He says there's death in the pot. And God's people today need to realize there is death in the pot of religious confusion. I'm concerned, and I've no time to get into specifics on this. I'm concerned because there's a glibness that's slipping into our language. And every now and then I'm hearing a phrase that I didn't hear years ago. Terminology is creeping in that was foreign to us years ago. So let me just simply say this. A wall of separation. It's the preservation of the Christian. It's the preservation of the assembly, and don't lose sight of it. You may think that you don't need it. I know that I do. And I know the assembly does. You younger ones. I have my years in the Word. I don't think myself the strongest Christian. So there's a lot of things that I know by experience. The best thing for me is stay as far away as I can from it. Now that's very, very simple. I wish everybody could see that. There's a wall and a separation. Well, just quickly, there's the watchtower of observation. The man that puts the vineyard is cautious. He builds the watchtower. Now, God's assembly is a place where we've been reminded God will raise up those who are the shepherds, the guides, the overseers. And it's a tremendous responsibility. And I'm just going to make a little plea of something here. You pray for elders. Pray for the elders of assemblies. It's a subject we need to hear more about, and it's something we need to be more conscious of. I spoke to a young man not so very long ago. He looks back to a time in his life when he was a young rebel in the assembly. And I'm saying that knowing a good bit about the circumstance. But He said this to me, "Oh, if only I had it back now. I would respect those individuals," he said, "who had more experience than I did. And I would listen to the words of caution of men who had learned over the years. Pray for elders. So very easy to condemn and criticize them, but don't do it. God has a purpose for them. It's not the easiest work in the world. You pray for them. But the man in the watchtower, or the men that care for God's assembly, had to watch in a twofold way. And don't forget, please, this is clearly brought out through the Bible. You know the Song of Solomon says, beware the little foxes, and so on. But in the New Testament, don't forget, there's the outside danger and the inside danger. Paul was leaving the elders of Ephesus. You remember at Miletus, Acts chapter 20. I know this, he said, that after my departure shall grievous wolves, that's the outside, enter in among you. And it's because of problems from the outside that have come down through the years that so much of testimony's been ruined. But don't forget, he also said, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, and elders need to be on the watch for what's out there that might come in. Or what's inside that's going to lead God's people astray. Be on guard. The two same principles follow in the last two epistles of John. 2 John is a warning against them that would come to your house. And they don't bring the doctrine of Christ. They're outside, and keep them outside. Whatever is not of Christ or is not Christ honoring, keep it out there. It doesn't belong. Then, of course, 3 John, you've got Diotrephes, the problem inside again. Twofold direction, we need to watch these things. But then, Christians within, if I just touch you for a moment, watch the little things. It's a sad thing. You know, I have seen a number of things that have really saddened me over the years in relation to assembly problems and difficulties. And I have to confess to you, I've yet to put my finger on a doctrinal problem. Now, that's not saying there aren't any, but I've yet to really come across one. It's little things. I remember a number of years ago when we'd moved back to Newfoundland. We had a garden in the backyard, and my wife liked flowers and shrubs and things like that. But I remember one winter, lots of snow on the ground, and the children called us. I remember running to the front window and looking out the living room window, and there was a cute little bunny rabbit, little black creature. And of course the girls thought it was the sweetest thing in the world. So did I. And there it was hopping around the front yard. Well, we watched it for a few minutes, and of course, you know, you wouldn't hurt a little rabbit like that. It was beautiful. Of course I couldn't anyway, not with the girls. The next day I went out. My wife had a flowering crab tree in the center of that lawn. And I looked, and the bark was stripped all the way around. And the tree died. But it was a cute little rabbit. Pretty little rabbit. And I watched it. Not eating the tree, but I watched it roaming around. Watched the little rabbit's Christians. The innocent little things that can turn disastrous. We need the men in the watchtower. And by the way, the sisters too, for that matter, in a practical sense. Watching out for the little things that can cause so much heartache and trouble. There's a wine press. The man puts the vineyard there. There's a purpose with it. Now, I was going to say a word or so about fruitfulness. But don't forget, God is expecting fruit. Let me just leave you with this thought. You know, there's the fruit of repentance. There's the fruit of righteousness taught in our New Testament. And had we time, we'd look at the fruit of the Spirit that God wants to see in every life. You read it, Galatians 5, you know the passage. God is looking that in every individual's life, and from the assembly there be something. And there's the fruit of worship. I thought to mention that. Peter, you can read it. Praise and worship to our God. Christians, inasmuch as you and I appreciate God's place, God's pattern, God's purpose, we'll be what we are as God's people. I want to leave you with a line. Remember years ago, Mr. Gooding telling us this. Someone had said, if everyone in this assembly was just like me, what kind of an assembly would this assembly be? Weigh that up. But there's another line. If everyone in this assembly were more like our dear Lord, what worship to the Father this assembly would afford. God bless His word and bless His grace.